Let's pray together. Father, we do come before you recognizing that there are no gods like you. There are no other gods. And it's because of this we cry out to you. It's because of this that we worship your name, because we remember who you are in this world, who you are to this world, and who you are to us. So just lead us, guide us as we continue, not only today, not only in this moment, but throughout this season. Help us, Lord. Guide us, lead us, enable us to worship you as you deserve to be worshiped. Now just pray, we pray that you'd lead us in this moment as we look into your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week marked the beginning of the Advent season, the first Sunday of Advent, and we settled into the verse Isaiah 9:6, which says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And the idea was that by investigating these four different titles, we would have a clearer, a better understanding of the identity of who this child is, this Messiah, the Lord and Savior of the world. So these prophetic titles are going to help us understand exactly who he was, who he is, and the importance of that truth on our daily lives even today. We began last week with the title Wonderful Counselor, and we realized we didn't even have a proper understanding of the first word, that overused adjective, wonderful. Because to us today, it just simply means nice, it means good. But we don't understand how it was used in this sense to mean incomprehensible, breathtakingly unfathomable. And then the word counselor. It's not just a personal guide or an advisor. But we see it used even today in the area of politics. The counselors, the ones who are supposed to be guiding and giving leadership, or in legal representation. We know that lawyers can be called counselors. We also understand that in these sectors, we've lost a lot of hope in these days. Hope for good leadership, for good representation. And we can identify with what Isaiah says at the beginning of this chapter 9, where he talks about the gloominess. He talks about people who are walking in darkness, people who are without hope, people who are wondering, do we have any sort of counselor, let alone a wonderful counselor? And it seems that whether we're talking about parliament, the courts, or even the spiritual state of our society, we look around us and we ask, who is going to lead us? Who's going to lead us out of the mess that we see around us? And we know it was true for Israel in the time when Christ was born. We know that they were suffering under the oppression of Rome, that they had no hope, and they were wondering who would save them. We saw also how this same sort of a situation, this same scenario, was also present in the time of Isaiah. When he first wrote these words, these prophetic words, big problems. That's what they were facing. No one in leadership. No counselor who was capable or even really concerned about making good decisions based on truth and saving the people from the greatest threats. We can certainly identify with this, can't we? And in this, we see the incredible nature of prophecy. We do, don't we? How God can make centuries before, thousands and thousands of years ago, a statement that applies to that time has a fuller a fuller conclusion later on, a fulfillment, and then a final fulfillment. A final fulfillment that completes everything, and it sort of takes all the doubters and leaves them speechless, and they go, that's what he meant. And this is what we come into as we read this verse and as we consider it, and certainly as we looked last week and thought about our wonderful counselor. We could understand how maybe that could be applied in this time or in that time. But then we come to this next title, Mighty God. The child shall be called Mighty God. And we wonder, how can that be true? In Isaiah's time especially, where was the Mighty God? We're going to look at three different things this day. God's glory restored in his faith relationship with Israel. God's glory restored in his faith relationship with mankind, and then God's glory restored in his faith relationship with us. So we saw how the wonderful counselor prophecy was fulfilled. There was a king at the time, and his name was Ahaz. And Ahaz was a horrible king. He was the horrible king of Judah. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, it tells us that he wasn't just a king who sort of let things slip by. Uh-oh, there's a little bit of problem here. There's some false worship over here. No, he was a part of the problem. He brought idol worship amongst the people of God. He didn't simply accept what was happening, but he made metal images. He established worship sites, and he offered some of his own sons as a burnt offering. It's hard. It's hard not to make political comments in the middle of a sermon like this. So please indulge me. Being inclusive to any and every idea sounds good at first. But when we accept lies, this is where it leads. Leads to the slaughter of children. A movement diametrically away from what is truth. But Ahaz had a son. And his son's name was Hezekiah. Hezekiah was presumably the firstborn son, born to Ahaz's young wife named Abijah. Interestingly enough, Abijah's name means "my father is God." And Hezekiah was a good king, and we maybe have a little better idea of why that happened, how you could have a father, Ahaz, who was so horrible, who was running from truth, who is perverting the people of God. And then we have this son come up who is the exact opposite. You see, his mother's name was "My father is God." And her father was Zechariah, the high priest. Wonder, was it this mother's influence, this grandfather's influence, that radically transformed the thinking of Hezekiah as he grew up? You see, back in chapter 7, where it says, "A virgin shall conceive," was probably talking about Abijah, Ahaz's 14-year-old wife, who was the virgin. She had a child by natural means, but she was the virgin who would conceive, who would have a child, whose name would be Wonderful Counselor, whose name would be Mighty God. And this son grew up, and he made great decisions. He purged the idols from Israel. He destroyed the worship sites that his father made. He cleans up the temple, kind of like Josiah, and he restores proper worship. Now, we don't have much time this morning, but you can go to 2 Chronicles, and after 28, where it talks about how horrible Ahaz was, We go on to the following chapters, 29 through 31, and it talks about how Hezekiah was the wonderful counselor. But we still ask the question, how could he be called mighty God? He's just a man. But he was a king. He was the king of Israel. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 17, the king of Israel was set in place by God. He had the responsibility to write out personally. He didn't pay somebody to do it for him, to do his homework. He personally had to write out the book of the law so he would know what truth was, how to live in order to reflect God's character to the people. He was God's representative before the people. Ahaz wasn't. He wasn't the representative of God before the people. And when Assyria came to attack, he caved. But Hezekiah, when Assyria put the pressure on him, he confronted. And of course, he had a certain amount of fear like any human being would in a difficult situation like that. But you know, he had followed the Lord. He had built a relationship with the Lord. He had restored worship to the Lord. And so he had a confidence in God when the armies of Sennacherib came and besieged the city. And what happened? The armies came. They surrounded the city. They were trapped. There was negotiations, loud ones, from the wall of the city and yelling back and forth. But Hezekiah, with Isaiah, prayed to the God, to their God, for deliverance. And overnight, miraculously, God killed the generals of Sennacherib's army, and the army went home. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles 32. You also can get a hint of it on Sennacherib's stele. They found a stone, a tablet. And on this tablet, it talks about all of the conquests of Sennacherib. Of course, he wasn't there. He just sent his armies out to do his bidding. And they went into the different surrounding countries and they attacked the cities. And it says on this account, on this tablet of Sennacherib, they besieged this city and they captured it. They besieged that city and they captured it. It goes down through the list, besieged, captured, besieged, captured, besieged, captured. And it comes to Jerusalem. And it says on the tablet, they besieged Jerusalem. And then crickets. Nothing more. Because they didn't capture Jerusalem. Of course, on a stone of that import that would boast of all that you had done, you wouldn't want to tell exactly what happened, how the God of Israel, the one true God, the only God, conquered so simply your army. And although they besieged Jerusalem, they never conquered Jerusalem. Does that sound like mighty God? Does that sound like Hezekiah was there as God's representative? He had cleaned up the worship system in Israel and pointed everybody back to the Lord. That is God's priority always. And so often, even today, we forget that. God's priority is worship. And so often we get caught up in just doing the thing. You know, I was thinking about this yesterday as we were singing in Elmer, in this choir. You know, how often as we're singing, we're just trying to hit the right notes. trying to have one eye on the words, one eye on the notes, and another eye on, I guess that doesn't work, another eye on the conductor. Trying to, you know, just complete what we're supposed to be doing. And in the midst of it, I forgot, wait a second. What are we supposed to be singing about here? Realized how easy it is for us to miss out on God's priority of worshiping Him, exalting Him, lifting Him up, not just in this sort of a setting where we come together and we're singing and we're trying to honor His name, but in our lives, in each thing we do. We see how Hezekiah, what he did, how he just every part of Israel's life, he tried to get it back in order, tried to have people focused on the right things. And then when it came to the big situation, when the city was surrounded by an army that was much greater than them, there was deliverance. There was deliverance. And what is it we believe? What is it that the Bible professes that, oh, you do this and God's going to bless you? It's a tit for tat sort of relationship. No. The scriptures tell us that God will bless us because His love is everlasting. He's faithful. And we just need to continue to walk with Him and reflect that same faithfulness back to Him. What an example this is for us to learn. And maybe if there's one sentence that we can tuck away in our minds and remember, it's this: communion with God in worship leads to confidence in God in war. Communion with God in our worship leads to confidence in God in war when the battle is raging. And you know, that's what this event that we call Christmas time is all about. It's about restored communion. It's about restoring confidence in God. And in each case we see it, the Lord is making the move, coming to people like us who do not deserve His graciousness. We do not deserve His acts of mercy. And yet He does it, doesn't He? Again and again and again. And so in this first instance of a fulfillment for this prophecy about the child, we look at Hezekiah and we say, could we call this king Mighty God? Was he a sign of God's might to the Israelite people? Yes, he did do a great job of repping God. But maybe you're not convinced that he could be called, or he was the one called, Mighty God. Remember, he was the grandson of the high priest. His mother's name means, God is my father. And amazingly enough, the name Hezekiah means God gives strength. His name shall be called Mighty God. Well, let's look at this idea that God's glory restored in His faith relationship with mankind. This was accomplished 800 years later, 800 years after the king Hezekiah was the child, the person of Jesus Christ was born. Jesus Christ, who was God's man like no one else. He came into the world through a virgin birth like no one else. He lived his life displaying God's might like no one else, because he was both God and man fully. God come to dwell in human flesh. We remember the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And he was mighty God, overcoming insurmountable odds right from the beginning. His power was beyond everything that we can imagine. We think about him overcoming insurmountable odds. And I was listening to a devotional this week for Christmas, and it said there were 108 prophecies fulfilled at Christ's incarnation. And somebody with a math brain decided to work some things out, and they said for simply 8 of those prophecies to be fulfilled, the chance would be 100 quadrillion to 1. For simply 8 of the 108 prophecies to be fulfilled. We think of who our mighty God is, the creator of the world. Surely the God who spoke this world into existence would be able to come into the world and heal sickness with a word. Deliver demons, or deliver people from demons. Forgive sin with just a word. And that certainly was the greatest of his acts. We remember that moment, don't we? Where Jesus, before his enemies, the Pharisees, is talking to a paralytic, and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees correctly spoke up and said, "No one can forgive sin but God." And then to confirm that the transaction had taken place, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Get up and walk." And he did. Jesus said other things too. He said that he would give his life a ransom for many. John the Baptist proclaimed, "This is the Lamb of God. He will take away the sin of the world." And after Jesus died, to confirm that the transaction had taken place, he got up and he walked. He rose again, confirming that the transaction had taken place, because he is mighty God. Romans 14:9 says, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." And John 5:21-24 says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but he's given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he's passed from death to life." And finally, God's glory restored in his faith relationship with us, with his people. We understand that we are God's people in this day, and we're sort of caught in a unique position because we understand the first fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah's day through Hezekiah. And then the people in between, before Christ's coming, were waiting, looking ahead to the Messiah, the complete and perfect fulfillment of that person. And we look back on that prophecy, don't we? Knowing how Christ came, knowing how he was the sacrifice that restored our relationship with God completely, fully, finally. But here we are, in between that fulfillment and looking ahead, waiting, considering, wondering about how exactly and when exactly there will be that conclusion to this great redemptive history. We look back on Jesus' life and the cross, the history before that, that confirms the truth that we're told in the scriptures. And then we look ahead and we wonder, how is it, what is it that restores the glory of God in our relationship with him? I want to read a couple verses from 1 John 5:4-5. It says, "For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world." Isn't that interesting? Everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. We think of Hezekiah, born of a woman, called God is my father. His father being the high priest. Jesus Christ coming into the world, being the only begotten or the uniquely born Son of God. And we think of us coming into a relationship with God. And it says we become the children of God. How we can have his image as the overcomer, the Almighty, stamped on us as well. No, we don't become gods. But through Christ, we are stamped by the image of God. And it says, for everyone who's been born of God, they overcome the world. And this is the victory. Do you feel like an overcomer this morning? I know sometimes we don't. This is the victory that overcomes the world. It says our faith. Our faith. What is faith? It says, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Jesus Christ. He was the person, the child, the one sent to the world to redeem us through his death on the cross, to pay the ransom and bring us into a right relationship with God. We couldn't be righteous. We aren't righteous. We still struggle even to know what is righteousness. And yet, God sent his Son to die on the cross so that we could have his righteousness. And you know, we think about overcoming the world and we think, ooh, what am I going to do? What does this week hold for me? And this is what overcoming the world is, living out the righteousness by faith that we have been given through Jesus Christ. He won the victory on the cross. And by faith, we believe in who he says he was and what he did. And we live for him. We follow him. We honor him. We obey him. And like Hezekiah, we can restore true worship in this world. so fundamental. Is that what you're thinking about? Is that what I'm thinking about on Monday mornings when we get up in the morning? How is it this week? How is it even just this day I'm going to worship God? So we walk out the door with our hymn book in our hands, right? All singing is good, but it has more to do with our heart, doesn't it? Has more to do with our spiritual ears being tuned to listen to the Lord. Our spiritual eyes seeing what He is doing in our life and in the world around us. And our hearts full of faith and confidence in what He's doing, even though there's still a lot of gloom and darkness, maybe even more. But we say, God is at work. We look to His word and we say, this is all a part of the end times, His coming. Despite the state of the world, we know through communion with Him that we can have confidence and obediently worship Him. Then we will overcome that invasive army that the scriptures call the world, that has besieged us, that threatens to overwhelm us. As Hezekiah stood on the wall and defied the pagan armies of Sennacherib, we too can defy by living lives full of faith and righteousness the pagan armies that surround us in this world, but only because of Jesus Christ. It's not our power, not by our strength, but as Paul tells us in Colossians, it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so we look to Christ, the child who grew to be the one who would fulfill the promise, mighty God in the flesh, dying on the cross, paying for our sins, so that we might be the children of God, living by faith, living out the life, the righteous life that we've been called to live in Christ, and worshiping Him through obedience. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for how You teach us through stories, through history, through repetition. Through Your Spirit working in our hearts and helping us to understand the truth of what You say. Because without You, we would not learn. We would not know. We wouldn't understand. But Lord, may we be overwhelmed by Your grace to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And may this world be overwhelmed by Your grace through us because of the person, the child, Jesus Christ, Almighty God. Amen.